If you have a Bible this morning, and I hope you do, please open to the book of Isaiah. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 1. I hope it's a somewhat provocative, intriguing title of the sermon today, When God Hates Worship. We will see exactly why it's titled that here in a moment in verses 10 through 20. Before we stand up and read verses 10 through 20, let me give a little bit of background to Isaiah and this massive book of 66 chapters, which is, by the way, easy to remember. There's 66 books in the Bible, and there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah lived in the 8th century BC, so we're talking about the 700s BC. He's arguably the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. I mean, it's hard to compare, and how do you make such a statement? But in one way, he's the greatest. He is the most quoted prophet by Jesus. His name actually means salvation of the Lord. And if you remember from last week's sermon, when we had the map on the screen of Elijah and all of his adventures before he gets down to the cave, we learned that the kingdom of Israel has now split. It's divided. And so the northern kingdom is what the rest of the Old Testament would call Israel most of the time. And then the southern kingdom is what we call Judah, and the line of Judah, the kings of Judah. Isaiah is mainly a prophet to the southern kingdom, to the people of Judah. If you go to verse 1 with me for a second, it's of chapter 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. In the days of, and here are the kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he's ministering to the people in the southern kingdom. He's lived during all four of those reigns of those kings. And that also gives us a timeline for how to incorporate some of this book into the rest of the Bible. When I was young, I remember just a lot of times in my mind, I didn't organize the information I was being taught in church. You know, like, okay, David and Goliath, Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve, I didn't organize. I was like, how does this all fit in? And so I want you to know that when you're reading through in your chronological Bible reading the prophecy of Isaiah, this book of Isaiah, you need to understand that it's within that timeline of those four kings. So when you flip back to the book of 2 Kings or book of 2 Chronicles and you're reading about these specific kings and their lives, you're going to see information that coincides with the ministry of Isaiah. One of them, it's one of my favorites in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is going to talk about how the Assyrians are going to come with Sennacherib, the general, and they try to besiege Jerusalem and Judah. But Kings and Chronicles also talk about that same event. So there's going to be some overlap going on as you walk through this, which is why, if you're up to date in the chronological Bible reading plan, it's chronological. It's by time, not necessarily by book. So you're going to see a lot of skipping around right now to these different books, because it's the same exact time period. Jonah, that would have been read this past week in our reading plan. Jonah is right during this time. You have the rise of the Assyrians over northeast of Judah, and they're coming around and they're sweeping Syria. They're sweeping northern Israel, the kingdom in the north, and they're going to have a threat on Judah as well. And so we want to keep in mind that backdrop. There's this looming threat as we read these verses today, the Assyrians. People are worried. Are they going to come? Are they going to take us over? These are the same people that Jonah was called to go preach to and preach to them. And at least for that one city and that one generation right there, they seemingly repent in the book of Jonah. You know, that crazy story of God calling Jonah to go to the likes of ISIS in their day and call them to repent, and then they do. So all this is going on during this time, and here we are, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. If you could honor God's word by standing. And let's read this together. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You may be seated. So Heavenly Father, we acknowledge the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is your inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God that we treasure. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us treasure it more today. Illumine it. Help us understand Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. God, would you apply this to our lives? Lord, would you conquer our pre-understandings of the text that are wrong and reveal to us what the truth is before us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are 5 points that we can pull out of this sermon today. And you'll see as we go along the content of these verses 10 through 20, they almost kind of sound like a sermon itself that God is giving before the people. And it's just the structure just flows very well. And so in verse 10, we see that the first structure is this call. There's the call. And it says right here in verse 10. I apologize. Give me one moment. All right. The call. So in verse 10, God wants to get our attention. If you would go back to verse 10 with me. Hear the word of the Lord. By the way, this is the Lord talking, capital L-O-R-D. Yahweh, the special personal name of God that God revealed to Moses when Moses asked what his name was. Hear the word of the Lord. Skip down at the bottom of verse 10. Give ear to the teaching. He's saying, I want you to listen. Give ear. It reminds me of Shakespeare's Julius Caesar play that he wrote right after Julius Caesar is assassinated and Mark Antony goes before the people and he says, friends, Romans, countrymen, what's the rest of it, Jerry? Lend me your ears. I saw her. There you go. So lend me your ears, right? I mean, that's kind of what's happening right here. Like, listen up, attention getter, right here. But it's far worse than Shakespeare, friends, because God actually starts calling them names. He says right here, look back at me, verse 10. Sodom, you rulers of Sodom. Or give ear to the teaching of God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, the verse before, if you go back to verse 9, actually mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. We didn't read that today. That was kind of a separate section of chapter 1. And in that verse, the Lord was explaining, like, if you don't repent and judgment will come and you will be taken over and there's going to be death and there are going to be so little survivors that you almost would have become Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis, they were utterly destroyed, right? They were utterly annihilated. There were no survivors save Lot and his family that Abraham got in and got out with. So they were going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah as they almost would have been destroyed. But then in verse 10, he actually says, you are Sodom and Gomorrah. You are just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. God's calling them names right here. I mean, and to get it in our terms a little bit, to understand like really what God is doing here to get their attention, this would be like God saying to Eureka Baptist Church, hear what I'm about to say, you leaders of ISIS. Like, give ear to my teaching, you pedophiles. Like, that's what God is doing right here. He is not holding back. I mean, that is a detrimental thing to be called Sodom and Gomorrah. God wants Judah's attention. And so also God wants our attention. And our hearts sometimes can be so hardened that it might take the name-calling, per se, of God to rile us up to listen. So what does God have to do to get our attention? Will it take cancer for you to realize that you need to start reading your Bible? Will it take the church being hit by a tornado for you to appreciate coming to church on a Sunday morning or coming to Sunday school or being connected in a small group to foster Christian community? May we follow God in the calm, lest He sanctify us in the storm. So friends, what does it take for us, for God to get our attention? And right there, attention getter. He is calling us, listen up to what I'm about to say. And so then the structure changes to the charge. In verses 11 through 15, we have the charges in this text. So God in this text is going to unload. Like he is making a case against Judah as the prosecutor. He is going to unload on them on everything that he detests about them. But what's interesting is that he begins talking about and listing out all of these formal ways to worship. So here, for example, are all the things in the text that he says that an Old Testament Jew following the law of Moses would in some way be involved in these different festivals, etc., sacrifices, etc. Here's what he says. There are words like multitude of sacrifices, burnt offerings, rams, fat of well-fed beasts, blood of bulls, lambs, goats, the courts of the temple, incense, the new moon, the Sabbath, the convocations, which means a meeting, an assembly of the people, feasts, spreading of the hands even for prayers. Right? Those are all forms of worship that they were supposed to be a part of. And so we would look at these like, wow, like they're doing really good. Like they're actually going to church, right? Like they're actually reading their Bible. Like they're actually giving. Like, I mean, right? List up all the things that we should be doing as Christians in our formalism of worship. These outward behaviors that we ought to be doing, that we're commanded to do as New Testament Christians. Like, wow, like these Jews, they've got it going on. They're doing it here. But then look at the response. He says things to this worship. He says, I do not delight. Trampling of my courts. Vain offerings. An abomination to me. I cannot endure iniquity. My soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. I will hide my eyes from you. I will not listen to your prayers. And I think the most striking one at the very end of verse 15, your hands are full of blood. I do not think this text is merely condemning the Israelites going through the motions of worship, right? Like we talk about that sometimes, right? Like, are you just kind of, you here today at church, just kind of the check it off on the calendar and get on your merry way, like just, you know, going through the motions of worship. That's not merely what's going on in these verses as they participate in all these worship events and God basically says they're all an abomination, I hate them. It's not merely what's going on. What's going on is that last phrase in verse 15. Is that they're doing all these things and yet their hands are full of blood. They're participating in worship while their lives show that they hate God. Their outward worship is not matching other parts of their life. Our outward worship is vain when our inward worship is vacant. Our lips may magnify God, but our lives may minimize God. So let's break this down a little bit. And I think even in this next phrase would be a little bit uncomfortable for us to hear. But this is exactly what God is doing in this text. Like, God's not cool with you putting a $100 bill in the offering plate when the rest of your life doesn't honor that gift. When you're not living for Jesus, God doesn't want your money. He doesn't want it. That's what he's saying. Like, I don't like you praying to me. I don't, these are vain offerings. Like, quit putting the offerings at the temple. You're trampling my courts. Just go home and actually be consistent because you're living out here like you hate me. And then you come in here and do these outward things acting like you love me, and you don't. Your heart is far from me. I don't want your $100 bill in the offering plate if your affections aren't for me, if you're not going to live for me. He doesn't want your money, he wants your heart. And by the way, when he gets your heart, when he gets your affections, he'll get your money. Jesus says that. Where your treasure is, there your what? There your heart will be also. See, you don't give money, you don't pray, you don't read your Bible, you don't come to church, you don't volunteer to be a Sunday school teacher. Like, you don't do this stuff to earn God's love. You do this stuff because God loves. Amen? Amen? Amen. Like let God transform your heart, and then these outward formalism of worship happens, right? But that is not what is happening right here in this text. All the great formalism of worship happening in hearts far from God. It's vain worship when God hates worship. He hates it when it's vain. There was a church that I was a part of before, and they wanted to do a building project to build a gymnasium and build more Sunday school classrooms. You know, people call it a family life center today. Separate building on the property, gymnasium, extra classrooms, etc. And one of the main thrusts of why we should raise money and sacrifice and build this building was that we would be able to do more outreach with the community. We could have a basketball league and reach people through basketball, etc. And all those actually are great ideas. Like, I love and think it's fantastic when churches are creative and do these things. Leslie's church growing up, and her father was involved in a basketball league where they were able to witness and get so many people plugged into their local church through their basketball league. And so these are great ideas, but here's the problem. Like, that was just all formal talk. That was like, so we can do these ministries, but yet, like, with what God had given us right then, we weren't being faithful and on mission with what he'd already given us. Like, we weren't really evangelizing right then. Like, we weren't really on mission right then. Like, we really did it with what God already gave us right then, being out, turning outwards to the community and saying, we want to reach you right here. So why would God entrust us with more like a family life center if we're not doing it right now with what we have? And that's kind of what we're getting at in application here is, listen, like, we can do a lot of stuff in the name of Eureka Baptist Church, friends. And a lot of it can even look glorious and good, and yet God can hate it. Because our hearts can be far from him. Like, we, like, with what God has given us this day, the resources he's given us this day, we need to be faithful to him. We need to have our talk be matched by our walk. We need to practice what we preach. God really hates it. He calls it an abomination. I don't think he could get much clearer to us, could he? I mean, these are very, very strong words through us through the book of Isaiah today. So we can sing hymns, we can join the choir, we can help with Vacation Bible School, but listen, at the end of the day, he wants your heart. He wants you to be impressed with him, not for whatever other motivation we have in participating in worship. The text crushes legalism, by the way. We talked about legalism. You should know what that word means. We've walked through that many times in the book of Galatians, but it just crushes it today to say, like, we don't do good things just simply to impress God. We do good things because our hearts have been transformed by God, and we want to give honor to him. Let's go through a quick exercise. I don't normally do this. Can you turn in your Bible with me to 2 Chronicles? 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 18 through 20. 2 Chronicles, so to the left of Isaiah in your Bible, chapter 30, verses 18 through 20. I want us to see in this text that I'll explain after we read that God is after our hearts. Even above the rituals and the formalism of worship, God wants your heart. So read this with me, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 18 through 20. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah, which is the king, had prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rule of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Here's what we just read. King Hezekiah was a righteous king. When he became ruler of Judah, he instituted reforms. He wanted them to get back on track. Like they're worshiping false gods, and he's saying, no, we need to worship the true God. Like the temple needs to have sacrifices going again. Like we need to observe Passover once again to commemorate what God did to save our people out of Egypt by putting the blood of the lamb over the doorpost when the angel of death went by. Like, we need to do this again. We need to follow these commands of the Torah, of the Old Testament law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But here's the problem. We discovered this, and Passover is right upon us. And in the law, it says that we have to go through a process of ritual cleansing before we can even participate in Passover. What do? We're commanded to participate in Passover. Our hearts want to. We're excited about the Lord again. We're excited about these reforms that King Hezekiah has had. What do? The king prays to the Lord. What does the text say? It says, the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. King Hezekiah's prayer, may the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God. So friends, you're going to see this theme throughout the Bible. These rituals, these formalism, these laws, even in the Old Testament, or what we're responsible as a New Testament church, they're there. They have meaning. They're there to support something deeper that's going on, which is our hearts. Are our hearts in tune with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we in line with Him? God wants our hearts. He despises vain worship. So may we worship not in vain. And then in verses 16 and 17, the structure of the text changes again, and we're going to see commands. The commands. And in these commands, we're taught that God desires us to live rightly. So at the end of verse 15, it's this hinging phrase that moves into that command section. It's this phrase, your hands are full of blood. So your hands are full of blood, and then it transitions to how your hands ought not to be full of blood and gives us a bunch of commands. But before we go into those commands, I want you to picture, it's a little graphic, as if we had like a Lowe's 5-gallon bucket up here, completely full to the brim of blood. And you take your hand and you dip your hand inside of the bucket, and then you pull it out and it's dripping. That's not what the text is saying is happening. God says your hands are full of blood. You are not merely dipping into the bucket. You are scooping blood out of the bucket. You're not just dipping, you're scooping. Sounds funny. Are you a dipper or are you a scooper? Are we dipping or are we scooping in sin? Judah was accused of, you were all in. Like, you were all in. You were a complete, outright rebellion against God. You are embracing this. There is no repentance. You do not care that your heart is far from God. But friends, as a Christian, as a person of God, we ought to care where our hearts are at. That's why all throughout the Bible it says that a sign that we're truly saved is repentance. We're going to sin. Oh, we're going to sin as Christians. But are we repenting? Or are we scooping, fully embracing this and not looking back? So here are the commands after he says, you are scooping, your hands are full of blood. Here are the commands. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Those are nine. Nine commands in a row. Right here in verses 16 and 17. And so it says things like, cease to do evil, learn to do good. We're told that in the New Testament by Paul in Romans 12. In Romans 12, he says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. This is the idea that there's no neutral zone. We talked about that actually in Sunday school this morning, just for a moment. There's no neutral zone. You're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God. You're either seeking evil or you're learning to do good. And so abhor what is evil and fill that with good. Hold fast to what is good. Just simply, we cannot serve two masters. You're only going to be serving one master at a time. And then in the commands, it talks about other things. Like we are forgetting about the widow. We are forgetting about the orphan, those less fortunate and even oppressed in society. And so he says, seek justice. Seek justice. It reminds us of James chapter 1, verse 27. You want to know what Christianity and application in the community looks like? Here's what James says. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. To keep ourselves unstained, like we ought not to commit sin, but there's some positive things that Jesus is working in our hearts to do. Like we want to free the oppressed. We want to seek justice. That's like, even though in this whole conversation about police brutality and Black Lives Matter and Dallas police officers being shot, like in this whole situation, as you flip on CNN, MSNBC, Fox News, and you see the different commentators, you know, in all that, we can just like run as Christians right through that conversation and just say, God, help us to seek justice. Like, we can have that conversation about, like, what was just and what was unjust. But listen, as a Christian people, we are united in saying justice. Like, we need to seek justice. Wrong has to be punished. Good must be honored. Justice. That is what a Christian people are about. And Judah was not about justice. And that's why God was saying, I'm sick of you praying to me. You're not seeking justice. I'm sick of this. You're not helping the orphan. You're not helping the widow. We need justice. So the people of Judah were scooping the blood, and they needed to be washed of their sin. And likewise, the commands we have from God today reveal to us that we're in sin. We read 9 commands there, and some of them reveal to us we're lacking, right? And even in the New Testament, like, don't hate your brother. We do that. Don't lust. If you do, you've committed adultery of the heart. Most of us have done that. Don't lie. We've done that to some degree, I'm sure. Or this command, repent and believe in Jesus. Unfortunately, so many in the world have not done that. We are all born scoopers of blood, the Bible says. And we need a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins. Remove all the guilty stains. Amen. And here it comes in the text. Go to verse 18. We do have a fountain filled with blood. We have a cleansing that takes place. God offers us forgiveness. So in verse 18, we see, come, now let us reason together. What a precious statement. An invitation from God. Inviting us. Like, I could zap you dead right now because you are dead in your sin in full rebellion, Judah, but come. Come. What a gracious gift of God. Come now. Let us reason together. He wanted the people of Judah to repent. He did not delight in seeing them die in their wickedness. And likewise, the invitation is extended to us, friends. Would you come to Jesus? Would you reason with Him? Would you understand that He has died for your sin on a cross, and give your life to Him? It says this beautiful phrase, though our sins are like scarlet. In the ancient times, there was this scarlet worm, I believe it. They would catch these around the Mediterranean Sea. And this scarlet worm, they would collect and they would crush the worm and it would produce a red dye. And they would use that red dye to dye the clothing red. And it was this permanent, you know, get all over your skin dye. It was hard to get rid of. And so what they're saying here, like, though you're sins are like scarlet. It's like your sins are permanent. Okay? They're protruding. They are like a permanent marker on our clothes. But then it says, God can get the stain out, right? Then it says, you can be washed. Your sin will be washed as white as snow, as pure and undefiled without blemish as snow. Though our sin is crimson, it can be like a wool coat of a sheep. This cleansing is in the New Testament. 1 John 1:7 says, But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It cleanses us. Like when we celebrate communion in a moment with the fruit of the vine, like the, representing the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Have you initially given your life to Jesus by repentance and faith? Saying you really are worthy of all worship? Are we expressing evidence, showing evidence that we are affected by the gospel, that we are saved by continually repenting in our lives? Praise God, there's a washing on the other side of faith. Amen? Praise God. So there's a decision that has to be made. And with that decision, there are consequences, and that's the final part of our text in verses 19 and 20. The consequences. God warns us. He's pleading. He doesn't delight in destruction. He's warning us to avoid destruction. So if you look at verse 19, it says, here are the choices. If you are willing and obedient, so that's one posture we can have with the gospel of Jesus Christ or the people of Judah with God in the Old Testament. Like, are you willing and obedient? Or verse 20, you could refuse and rebel. Like, two choices there. We have to respond to the gospel. We can be willing and obedient, or we can refuse and rebel, but there's also two consequences. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. That is a pregnant phrase for a covenant people in the Old Testament, where they were told when they were given the promised land, those very things in the covenant over and over. If you are obedient, you're going to keep this land. If you're not, I'm going to take you out of here. And he did with northern Israel. During Isaiah's day, when Isaiah was prophet, northern Israel was conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. And they were carried off. And they were destroyed as a people. But Judah, are you willing and obedient? Christian, are you willing and obedient? You can eat the good of the land. You can eat the good of Christ forever. You can eat the good of Christ forever. But, verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, and there's a word play here, because when you're obedient, you can eat the good of the land, but when you're disobedient, you will be eaten by the sword. See, either way, there's going to be an eating that's going on, right? You're either going to eat the good of the land, or you're going to be eaten by the sword. A serious coming. Like, I can raise up the nations in a heartbeat to be used as my tool of justice. A serious coming, Judah. What are you going to do? Will you taste and see that I'm good? Will you obey me? Will you understand that I'm worthy? Or you'll be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. May we be willing and obedient. May we not refuse and rebel against the goodness of Christ. Friends, he died for us on the cross, a cross we indeed deserve. Do we realize that instead of the Assyrian army coming and destroying us, the Assyrian army of sin, Jesus went to the cross and took the entire Assyrian army of sin on himself? Amen. Are we willing and obedient? Friends, God despises vain worship. Only you know in your heart if it's vain. Friends, I encourage us all to fix and gaze upon Jesus and the worth of Jesus. In Revelation, it says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to pen its seals, for you were slain, talking about Jesus. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy are you. You ransomed people. You sprinkled out your blood for all the nations. Worthy are you, Jesus. And that's why hymns can be written based on Isaiah 1 that say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Church, can you finish this? But he washed it white as snow. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your forgiveness that's found in Jesus. We thank you that we can eat the good of the land of heaven forever. And the physical land of this earth and the new earth in Revelation that you're going to create. And we get to be in the promised land of the new creation with you forever if we come to Christ. Father, I pray if there be an unbeliever in this room that hasn't truly repented and believed, that you would move this day. Lord, help them to send up a prayer to you and say, Jesus, I surrender. Jesus, I believe you died for my sin on the cross. I recognize I'm a sinner. Save me. Forgive me. Help me treasure you and see you as more beautiful than anything on this earth. Come into my life. Father and Spirit, would you work and and just pound through that heart of stone and melt it. Father, I pray for the believers in this room that we would be refreshed in the gospel, the truth that we deserve the Assyrian army of sin. And yet you provided your son Jesus to face the army in our place. Father, as we come to a time of the Lord's table and as the deacons come forward after the prayer, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that we would take this seriously, that we would delight in you at the same time. Lord, just thank you for the cross. Thank you for your crimson blood removing our crimson stains. In Jesus' name, amen.